Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 2, verse 16. And we will take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to prepare us for the Word of God. This is a self-check to see if we're filled with the Spirit. If you have sin, it's time to acknowledge that, stop it, and get ready to hear God's Word. And if you have any details on your heart at this time that would cause you to be distracted, please leave those aside. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to be together as your royal family and to sit and relax and to hear your word. And we thank you that we can approach your throne with great confidence at these times when we are ready and able and have eager minds to listen to your word and eager hearts to metabolize that word. And we do thank you, Father, that you have given us such a privilege as children of the light to walk in the light. We thank you for that, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his redemption of the entire world, and for those who have believed in him, that a redemption is applied in terms of eternal life. And we thank you that the work is done through him and not through us. We ask the Holy Spirit would challenge us and enlighten us tonight in Christ's name. Amen. So after we have gone through some of the precepts of Gnosticism, what it was, and I'm still not quite done with that yet, we have also looked into the epistles written by Paul, where Paul does attack or reveal the licentious behavior that was in the church at his time. Paul's writing about 20 to 25 years before John does. And so what Paul is dealing with more so is, well, really, it's hard to say if it's more so or not, but what Paul has also to deal with is the Judaizers. Those were the Jews that had come out of Jerusalem, and they were going to the surrounding churches, mostly in the north, and they were trying to get them to go back to the Mosaic Law, and that was a problem. But that's not what the Gnostics were doing. The Gnostics took some of the law, but they also took some of Buddhism, they took some of Taoism, they took Eastern religion, they took Judaism, they took Christianity, and they took Greek philosophy, and they blended it all together to make this highly intellectual type of religion. And you would think that a normal person would say, well, this is ridiculous. But no, all the normal people said, yeah, that makes sense. Or if you want to call them normal, I don't know. But it took the church by storm. It really did. And that's why John has to write his epistle. But we've also seen that Paul, 20 years earlier or 25 years earlier, attacked the same false doctrines. Licentiousness, the Gnostic, who again believed that all matter was evil. The licentious Gnostic said, I'm going to let my body do what it wants because it's evil, but my soul is separate, so separate from my body that I'm actually not, I wasn't born in sin. Like, my soul didn't have sin. And it's in 1 John 1:8 that John addresses that. He says, if you say that you have no sin, you are a liar, and the truth of God is not in you. In 1 John 1:10, if we go over 1 John 1:9, and we'll be to this, if not tonight, tomorrow night, was written for the ascetic Gnostic. Now, that was the Gnostic who said, well, yeah, my body's evil, so I'm going to deprive it and deny it of all even the natural things that it needs. And therefore, if I can squash my body, then I can distinguish myself from it. And the whole thing about Gnosticism was that matter was evil, and your salvation depended on your work in knowledge to separate yourself from all matter. And you think, well, that sounds silly, but when I bring out to you the various religions and cults that are, well, probably going to finish with this, that have sprinklings of this all throughout. It's amazing. I've been reading about cults now for 2 days. I'm not pleased about that at all, but I got to do it because when you come to see, you say, wow, that is exactly what they were believing in the first century. And they put a little different vocabulary on it, but as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So in 1 John 1:10, also written for the Gnostic, but the ascetic Gnostic, who said that they had reached the stage of they didn't sin anymore. They had reached sinless perfection. Neither group believed that they needed the atoning work of Christ. They denied it completely, as does all false religions and all cults. If you read through them and study them, what I'm going to do for you is you'll see as an underlining falsehood in every single one of them is that Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. And you see, you can see the Satanism behind it, and that redemption is not offered freely to the human race in the false religions, any of them. And of course, the Gnostics went at this quite vigorously. Therefore, neither group believed in forgiveness or cleansing. They didn't need it. The cleansing they did themselves, the ascetic. The licentious said, I don't need it anyway. My flesh is filthy and evil, so I don't really need it. And so they denied the fact that they needed to even acknowledge their sin. And what does that verse remind you of? What verse? That's in 1 John 1:9. They denied that completely. And that's why John puts it in there. And that's why he uses language that is unique to that epistle. But you don't see Paul using it, but you're going to see that Paul's saying the same thing. It's just that John is using a language that is directly at the believers in those churches who had fallen under the spell of Gnosticism. He's waking them up by using the precise words that he does. For this reason, the Gnostic did not believe that Christ was even human. The Christ was a spirit, or what they called an aeon, as we'll see, and he was separate from the person Jesus. In one camp of Gnosticism, the Christ came upon Jesus the man after he was baptized, and so many of them did still believe in water baptism, but left him before the cross. And so the man Jesus, without the Christ, died a horrible physical death, but it really had no atoning value whatsoever. The other camp of Gnosticism said, well, yeah, the Christ was with the humanity of Jesus, but what it was just an apparition. Like everything that was seen at the crucifixion was all an illusion. And again, they had their ways of backing this up. When you look into how they present it, it is all completely contradictory. Even their own words contradict what they say is true. But they mingle it so well, and you can see Satan behind it, because he uses words and changes words, he changes the meanings of words, and they mingle it together with so many different types of religions and philosophies that they try and bury the contradictions. All of the cults do it. Now that said, I do not see that any of the verses in 1 John are written to an unbeliever. I cannot see that at all or justify it. There certainly may have been Gnostic unbelievers in the church at Ephesus where this letter was written to, or the surrounding churches, but as he wrote it in 90 AD, John's epistle is directed towards believers who were so influenced by this that they went astray. And because they went astray, because in Gnosticism, it's all about you. It's not about others. You know, that other, you, you're evil because your body's evil. Matter is evil. Why would I love you? Why would I lay down my life for you? They took that completely out of all Christianity. So even believers started to hate the brethren, as John does address in 1 John. They lost their true knowledge of Christ, and they lost their love. And John, who was, I read today, was debated by one of the more famous Gnostics in history, was in Ephesus at the time that John was. And this is where John writes this letter, is from Ephesus. They were completely saturated by this false doctrine. So before we get back to 1 John, I want to summarize some more parts of Gnosticism and contrast it with Christian teaching or sound doctrine. First, God and the world. What did Gnosticism believe about God and the world? And you're going to see that this is prevalent in religions and also in various cults. And you know, the word cult used to mean like a small group. But cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Christian Science, these so-called cults are huge. And they are fast growing. And that's why this needs to be refuted. And if anybody out there, they hear it, I don't care if one person hears it on the radio, or you now are educated by it and you come across them somehow, some way, we've got to teach against it. Gnostics believe that God is the ultimate nameless, unknowable being called the abyss. Now, doesn't that tell you, doesn't that show you Satan's little hand there? What does Satan call God? The very name of the Supermax prison that holds his worst demon generals. His most evil, Apollyon, is trapped in the abyss. He will be released during the tribulation. However, Satan turns around and gives this name to God. If no one believed it, we'd have nothing to talk about. But so many believed it. The Gnostic believed that God is perfect. Excuse me, but the material world is alien to the divine nature. Frog. But the material world is alien to the divine nature because it is completely evil. Gnostics believe that God to be perfect, but everything else material was inherently evil. How then does it come to exist at all? And this is what the questions that the Gnostics debated over and over and over. And so what emanated from God was what they called the pleroma. Another Greek word. Pleroma, it's the word used for the filling of the Spirit. It is the word used for when God the Father fills you, when you have attained mature love. It's the word used for the fullness of Christ, when you have come to a mature knowledge of Christ and his work. This is a beautiful word. What Satan in the kingdom of darkness does is change the meanings of words. They'll use the same Christian vocabulary. And that's why if you if you talk to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ. But what they mean by believe is not what you and I mean by believe. But they'll use the same words. But it's completely false. The pleroma of or fullness of deity flows out in the form of aeons, which are really angels. That's a Greek transliteration. It's a Greek word. All of them are imperfect, including the Christ. The Christ is not God. Every cult, major cult, believes that Christ is not God, that he's not deity. All of them would be perfect, but Christ is the highest. Christ is the Logos. He attained the highest knowledge. But he's imperfect. But then they go down by degradation. If Christ is the highest, and then you have some angels like Michael and Gabriel, they're pretty high up as well. But every level you go down, they get closer and closer and closer to what? To the material world. And the material world is evil. So the farther down the rung you are, what rung you are in the ladder, the more evil you are and the less spiritual you are. So the spirituality and evil are inversely proportional. As you go up the ladder, you're more spiritual and less evil or less tainted by matter. As if you're down where you and I are, which are in the basement, which is absolutely true, but that means you are completely overrun with matter and that you cannot hope to be spiritual. It is truly satanic to the core. The lowest would be anything that's completely physical. So pleroma and fullness in the scripture are marvelous words. They're beautiful words if you understand what they mean. The fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. But false systems, including cults which originate from false systems, take the same words and change their meaning. So to the unknowing or the uneducated, to be in line, they believe that this people, what they're telling you, is in line with true Christianity. But it is, as we've seen in, I believe it's in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that it is a shell or a form of godliness, but it has no power. Satan, through the use of these false systems, has taken every single wonderful word that God has used in his scripture and he's changed its meaning and implanted it in some religion somewhere. He's done it to all of them. Think of the three virtues, faith, hope, and love. Think about what they mean to people now. Faith doesn't mean faith in the truth. Faith to the common person means faith in the unknowable or the unknown. You know, it's something that you have no evidence of. You did not, when you believed in Christ, you were presented with the fact that Christ was Savior. You had someone to believe in. And therefore, your faith is not exactly blind. How about hope? Hope now means I wish. I hope something happens. In God's word, it means to be confident about the future. And love, of course, is completely destroyed. All it means now is romance. Whereas to in the times that the Bible was written, even up to recently, it was known by the word charity, which was to lay down your life. Now, the highest aeons, or angels, were more spiritual than the grade immediately below them, and there are numerous gradations. That at the bottom, the spiritual element is so diminished as to be practically eliminated. And so there you find yourself. So they would say to the common Christian, you have no hope, because you can't attain the gnosis that we attain. Now, of course, the ones who taught this and believed it the most were completely convinced themselves that they were given some spark of light, and they did call it light, in which they could attain the highest gnosis, which, by the way, was not found here. It was not found there. Why do Mormons have two books? Because they believe it's not found here. This is in error. Why does a Jehovah's Witness have tracks and tracks and tracks since 1900s, called the Watchtower? Their writings from their elders started with Russell and then to Rutherford and then on to the others. Because this is an error. Christian Science has Mary Baker Eddy's book. It's called Health and Healing or something stupid. Really, it is. It's absolutely stupid. And it says health and healing with the key to the scriptures. Yeah, key. The key you lost. But anyway, because why? This is an error. I mean, it's fine for some things, but it's not completely true. And anybody who starts these things, they say, well, now I have the truth. It got to the point where, when it came to the guy Russell, he was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, said that if you didn't read the Bible, but you read his writings, you would still be in the light. If you didn't read his writings and you only read the Bible, he said you would be in darkness in 2 years. I don't even know where he gets the 2 years from. But he said his word was more important than that book. And so as we go down the rung of the ladder, the gulf is now bridged between you and God. Your only hope is to climb that ladder. And you don't climb it, you climb it in one way. Ultimate knowledge, which is really called the Logos. And Gnosticism also taught that the highest aeons, or angels, form the highest hierarchy of angels, and these, with many other grades of angelic host, are to be worshipped. They are to be worshipped. And that's why I'm taking you to Colossians 2:16, because Paul had to address this. So this wasn't new in John's day, John's time, when he's writing 1 John. This has been in the church for 20, 30, maybe even 40 years. And it has finally taken hold. And it is robbing the peace, the happiness, the love, and the confidence that true believers had before. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Why did he say that? Because the ascetics. The ascetics were saying, you can't eat that, you can't drink that, you can't go to that festival, you can't do anything because it's Saturday. But I'm not under the Mosaic law anymore. But the ascetics put themselves under all kinds of laws. And he says, verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, the true substance. And you know, what did they say was evil? Substance. All matter was evil. Paul here says the substance belongs to Christ. And that means everything on this planet belongs to Christ. And therefore, as he's going to teach, there is nothing, nothing is evil. All things, Paul said, are fine for me. He said, but I don't do all things, but I could. And because Paul is saying that I know the truth behind all things. Anything that you take in this world that could be turned into evil is just a perversion of what that thing is. Where God has designed for either enjoyment or to sustain the human race. There's really no evil in anything if you know the truth behind it. If you don't know the truth behind it, you can use anything for evil. Anything. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and what? The worship of angels. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The Gnostics said that the mind and the flesh were totally separate. That's why Paul writes that. I'm fully convinced that Paul's jabbing them. your fleshly mind, your mind that's controlled by your flesh. But it doesn't here mean your body, because your body's neutral. As we've seen in Romans 6:13, if you yield to God, your body can be used as an instrument of righteousness. A Gnostic would have said that's ludicrous. But God says you use your body as an instrument of righteousness. But this, of course, refers to the old sin nature. You can yield to the sin nature, general you know who, or you can yield to God. It is a function of the will and the volition. And not holding fast to the head, verse 19, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, which really would refer to doctrine and the spirit, grows with a growth which is from God. And we read this last night, by the way. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and you have, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Again, verse 16 ties in with that. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which all refer, in verse 22, to things destined to perish with the using. These things are going to end in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, asceticism, and severe treatment of the body. But as we saw this last night, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No matter how much you exceedingly deny your flesh, it is going to want and want and want more. You will never overcome it in that way. Every monk that has been a monk in a monk house, which really is a monastery, has wasted their time. All of them had fleshly indulgence that was not controlled, and because that is not the way to do it. And right after this verse, I put up for you Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's living in the light that fulfills the desire of the flesh. It goes away. When it comes back and you obey it, well, then you know how to recover from it. And that's where grace really does come in. Now, the evil matter was, you might remember this term, the demurge. It was a creator of all matter. But actually, it turns out that the demurge was kind of a neutral kind of, well, they didn't really define it, but they put him as a god, really, who actually organized the matter. So the matter was there and it was evil. It was the demurge who was, I could tell you the tale of this. It's just ridiculous. But anyway, he kind of organized everything. So put the planets in motion, did all that, put you together and made everything organized. And therefore, he wrote the Old Testament. He gave the Old Testament to the Jews. But see, here's the problem with that. The demurge is not God. In fact, he's quite flawed in their teaching. And therefore, the Old Testament is flawed. And they actually believe that when Adam and the woman rebelled against God, it wasn't against God. It was against the demurge, who was a much, much, much lesser God. And they taught that they actually improved a peg by denying him and being independent from him, that the fall was actually a good thing. They also taught that those who rebelled against Moses and rebelled against God all throughout the Old Testament were actually the heroes of the Old Testament. Who do you think's behind that? It's got Satan written all over it. And therefore, with this, I mean, it would seem silly to us, but you're educated. There are people out there who are not, people in the world that are not, and when they fall for this, it's, you know, you kind of lose sight of, oh, who cares about the demurge, or who cares about, you know, how it's done. But, you know, the ones who rebel against God are actually the ones who actually are heroes, you know. And it's been a part of our society for ages. Question authority. Question all authority. Question God. God's too old. You need to be independent from him. You're your own man. I'm the captain of my ship. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. You know, it all comes from the same thing. As I said, you may have wondered why certain cults have extra biblical books. This is the reason. Mary Baker Mary Baker Ediger of Christian Science. It's called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Yeah, thanks, Mary. Thanks for enlightening us all. Just nonsense. She also said that her book was more important than the Scriptures. So in opposing this view, Christian faith worships God as the free, self-sufficient creator, infinitely good, wise, powerful, and holy, the author of all things, and affirms creation as an incomprehensible fact which is revealed to faith. I don't know how God can make something out of nothing, but I know He did. And so by faith, I believe it. The Gnostics would sit around just thinking about how He did it. See, faith. It's faith. It's faith. As we'll see in when we get to 1 Corinthians, He has revealed Himself to the not-so-wise, not-so-mighty. But really, the not-so-wise is not-so-wise in the ways of the world. The not-so-mighty in the ways of the world. But see, the ones who are wise in the ways of the world are the ones who are the super-duper intellectuals, and that's who this is targeted for. They got to sit around figuring out how God did it. Good luck with that. But when you do, you come up with all sorts of nonsense. And you know, and the same thing as the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses said, you said we must take the Scriptures and apply it to human reason. If it doesn't make sense there, according to human reason, then it can't be right. In other words, I can figure out the eternal, infinite God with my puny little 30-year-old brain. Seriously. It's just arrogance, and it's really what God, what Satan appeals to and has appealed to. Just like he did to the woman at the tree with the fruit. Does God said that you can't eat it? If you eat it, you're going to know good and evil, just like God does. And he doesn't want you to know that. He appealed to her arrogance. Same is done now. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Matter isn't evil. God has made it. It has been contaminated and perverted. But now that God has, through victory over the cross, you know, you, in your body, your physical body, you are the holy temple of God, indwelt by the Trinity. Yes, you can use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. Now here we really see the impetus behind 1 John 1:9, and that is the Gnostic idea of sin and evil. They said, under sin and evil, that the divine fullness, or pleroma again, continues to unfold as its successive grades sink farther and farther from God's purity down to matter itself, which is the source of all evil. You know what this means? I'm not a sinner because of my free will. That's exactly what it means. Now, you and I both know we were born sinners, but yet we are fallen, and if we were in the garden, we would have made the same exact decision. Being born condemned guarantees us that God will save. He's not going to leave it up to us. How could you? You're completely born condemned. There's nothing you can do. And so God has to do it all, and that is the point behind redemption. But if it's just my physical body, and then but my soul can be filled with such knowledge, that really I'm not responsible for my sins. You know, it's matter that's the problem. It's my physical body that's the problem. And again, I could fall into two camps. Well, since it's evil, I'm going to give it whatever it wants anyway, or I'm going to beat it up under asceticism, self-abasement. But this idea means that I don't have to acknowledge any wrongdoing in my life. And therefore, I can just skip to the doula, whatever it is. Doula, darling, whatever it is. Tiptoe through the tulips through life and just whatever. It doesn't matter. And therefore, if I'm in the darkness, doesn't matter. If I'm in the light, doesn't matter. All I got to do is fill my head with knowledge. There's no lifestyle, which we saw last night. How many times does God use the word walk in terms of your life? In the light, as a child of God, according to the Spirit, in the truth, walking, meaning that that's application of what God has given you and revealed to you. And as a child of God, you are entreated to walk in the light. And if you walk in the light, you apply doctrine, and you glorify God to the maximum, and you do gain all that fruit of the Spirit, which is a marvelous, marvelous life that brings glory to God. under this system, life becomes feebler as it progresses from the Christ to the highest angels, to the lesser angels, and all the way down to little old you, man and matter. And evil gets entwined with the spiritual. The unknown God, which is completely unknown, is the only one who is perfect. Everybody else is imperfect, including Christ. So if you can, through the secret knowledge of the Gnostics, distance your soul away from matter as far as it can get, and then you'll reach the highest heights of Gnosis, which they called the Logos, and that's the only way that you can be redeemed. There was no crucifixion, it was an illusion. There is no redemption in Christ, all an illusion. Some even taught that Christ replaced the Old Testament God who was angry. An angry God, and he was cranky in the Old Testament, but then he became nice. But it was different. Christ overcame the demurge. The Old Testament God was not God. And actually, I've heard people, staunch Catholics, say that to me, that God had changed, that he was a very angry God in the past, and now he's a nice God. The great evil in this is that no one needs to acknowledge sin and evil in their lives, because these things don't originate from free will, but from physical matter. And this gets us closer to the purpose of 1 John 1:9. You cannot continue in darkness and say you have fellowship with God, or fellowship with me, if I'm in the light, with the rest of the royal family of God. You cannot. It is a flat-out waste of your time. And not only that, it causes damage. It causes misery. It causes hurt, not only in yourself, but in those around you. What has sin done to humanity? What are things like arrogance done to humanity? If you think of the tyrants and despots of history, murder, murder, murder. For what? For a little bit of power? It's ridiculous. They all get sick and die, don't they? And somehow they think they're going to leave some legacy. Yeah, their legacy is awesome. You're a multi-million person murderer. See, if this is true, then my life doesn't count or matter. And that is the true falsehood. It does matter. My decisions matter. My lifestyle matters. A heck of a lot. As I told you last night, your destiny in the church, for every church-age believer, is unique to the church. In the Old Testament, they have a destiny as a nation. In the church, it's the destiny of the individual, the personal sense of destiny. And it is far and above anything that anyone ever in all of human history has ever thought or imagined. It is something in Christ as fellow heirs with Christ. It is something that is beyond what even I know, because I haven't gotten there yet. But the closer you get to it, the more that you see how absolutely stupendous this life is, and to actually waste my time in the things of the world or in my flesh, which I am going to do from time to time, but I know how to recover from that. That is grace. But to have a lifestyle or walk like that is a flat-out waste of what God has made me, a new creature in Christ, the Son of the living God. It's truly amazing. With enough doctrine, enough knowledge, and I mean the true knowledge, but Gnosis is turned. That's why you ever wonder why Paul uses the word, or the other writers of Scripture too, but Paul, we always say Paul because he wrote more than half the New Testament, is he uses the word epignosis. And there's a reason for that. It's a refutation of this. As he says, there's a false knowledge. He said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:20, there's a false knowledge. And there's also a knowledge that puffs people up. But there's a full knowledge, and that is the knowledge of the truth. Whenever people are not content with acknowledging evil, to acknowledge that evil comes from their own free will, when people are afraid to admit or to acknowledge the fact that sin and evil comes from their choices, in other words, I can't blame this, and I can't blame you, and I can't blame the world, I made the decision. Two things happen, and both have been taught exceedingly stupidly, and, well, I've got to stop using words like that. When sin and evil are not acknowledged to be a result of free will, two systems must follow. First, God is the cause of evil, and that's called monism. This was taught in the early church because people couldn't figure it out. You may have heard of a great man, and he wrote some great theology, by the name of Augustine, around 300 AD. He was in the 4th century. And he could not figure out where evil came from, so he came to the one conclusion he could, that God created it. And that's a false conclusion. Secondly, if God didn't create it, and of course the Gnostics did not believe him to have created it because he didn't create matter in their eyes, the existence of an evil power that is beyond God's control, and that's dualism. And that's all over the world. That's been around since the beginning. The Canaanites were dualists. The Persians were dualists. The earliest civilizations had a good God and a dark God, and they were always fighting. They're battling it out. And if you Baal is one of he's the son of one of them in that system. But they, again, it's polytheism all over the place. But one of these two things have to be true, and neither of them are true. Right? So if you take the free will out of man, you destroy God. We often don't think of it that way, but if we take your free will out of you and make you a robot, now all sin and evil has to be on him or some co-equal, co-eternal evil God. And dualism, if you just have a half a brain and you think about it for a while, is full of contradictions. Because which one's good and which one's bad? If they're both co-equal and co-eternal, the bad one can say, well, I'm good. And the good one can say, all right, I'll be bad. But who defines good and bad if God doesn't? So you have to have a third God that's above them, the one that determines good and evil, and who knows good and evil. And therefore, the two that are good and evil that you say are co-equal and co-eternal, they can't be eternal because they have to be created. So Gnostics accepted the dualistic solution, ascribing evil to an eternal self-subsistent nature. Yet in this, as I just said, there is great contradictions. If you believe the first one, you limit the holiness of God. If he's the creator of evil and good, then what's the difference between them? I mean, really. If he is all good, but he creates evil, then it really annihilates all distinction in God's character. He really doesn't have any. It destroys him. If you think dualism, it destroys him too. So if you take the free will out of the creature, God is completely destroyed. So it cannot happen. So I repeat to you again, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments. And remember this word, that I'm translating it right from the Greek there. It means contradictory notions, opposing arguments. They're arguments that are in contradiction. Dualism is a contradiction, completely, of what is falsely called knowledge. And there he uses the word gnosis. Go to 1 Corinthians 1:18, please. All this tremendous high-level thinking of philosophy and science, you know, the word science didn't always mean what it means today. The word science means knowledge. In the past, and not too long ago, maybe even less than 100 years ago, science meant knowledge about any subject. And although we have to, you know, one of the solutions to Gnosticism was some very good theologians making systematic theologies. And they put these systematic theologies together to show. But and what that means is they're going to take various scriptures and build a doctrine from it. It's like categorical doctrine. And they put these things together to refute what they were saying. Those are excellent books, and they need to be studied. However, this higher level gnosis type of thinking really does fly in the face of what God says and asks us to have is like a childlike faith. It's not supposed to be this complex. You know, it is based on faith. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross to us, to those who are perishing, not us who are perishing, sorry. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved or in the process, not in the process of being saved, but are saved and will be saved in the future, it is, or delivered from the second death, it is the power of God. The cross is the very power of God. As we'll see, when we get to 1 John 1, 9, it's exactly what I've said the last couple nights. He's going to take us right back to the cross and to show us God's power over our sins that we have acknowledged. For it is written, quotes Isaiah 29, 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the clever of the clever I will set aside. After we've studied some Gnosticism, you can see this passage in a sort of different light. These people think they're so wise and so clever, and God says, I'm going to destroy it. Where is the wise man? That refers to the Greek philosopher. Where is the scribe? That's the Judaizer. Where is the debater of this age? That's both of them, because they love to argue and debate. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. And that shows you something. Through philosophy, through empiricism, through rationalism, you're not going to come to know God. It has to come by direct revelation from the Scripture through God the Holy Spirit. You cannot figure them out with your human intellect. He says God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, that's sarcasm, preached to save those who believe. And you know what he does? He mimics the words of Christ here. Christ said in Luke 10, 21, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, that's Jesus Christ, and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. And, you know, he doesn't mean girls. He means his disciples. And he calls them babes. They're little children. They don't know what's going on, do they? They didn't even believe it was resurrected after they said the tomb was empty. It's like, you're kidding me. It's not. We've seen these knuckleheads when we went through the miracles. Babes. And you know, when you recognize that about yourself, you really do understand that you are completely dependent upon God. And it's not some God, 99% God and 1% your energy or your intellect or your anything. It is all God. You depend upon Him completely. So, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it is well-pleasing in thy sight. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 1, 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Jews sell signs. Oh, that's our Jew, Russell, sells signs. I told this to Russ before class. Anybody who's listening to me, yes, Russell is our resident Jewish person. And he sells signs for a living. So every time I see this verse, I chuckle. I said this to Russ, and he said, yeah, ask for a sign. I'll sell it to you. Now, when the Jews asked for signs, it wasn't just miracles that they wanted. They saw Christ's miracles. If you recall, I think it's in Luke 11. I know it's in the Gospels, that they said, show us a sign from heaven. They wanted it to come right down from heaven, and that's when he said, I am the bread from heaven. And still, the Jews asked for signs, and the Greeks searched for wisdom, and that's philosophic demonstrations that show the faith. There's no philosophy that's going to show faith. How do you even, faith, I don't even know how to define faith. It's a word that means something completely intangible. Either you believe or you don't. As we saw, you know, we saw it all through the miracles. Half the crowd sees it and says, that's stupid. And half the other half says, this is the Messiah, and they believe. What's the difference? I have no idea. The Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach, notice what he preaches, Christ crucified. No, but he didn't make it to the cross. It was all an illusion. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, which are really, again, the Greeks here, foolishness. But to those who are called, are the called, the ones who believe, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He doesn't say here that the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Or the strength of God is stronger than the strength of men. He doesn't say that. He says that God's wiser and stronger than all men put together. For consider your calling, brethren, and there were not many wise, according to, now this doesn't mean he only called the, you know, low IQ folks. There are not many wise according to what? The flesh. Right? There are those who thought they were wise according to the flesh with philosophical wisdom. You say those he didn't call. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things. It really means in reference to the world, right? In reference to the cosmic system. I mean, if you're all gung-ho for the cosmic system and the cosmic system is the best thing ever, when the gospel comes along, you're going to say, nah, that's nonsense. I love the cosmos. Your savior here is saying that I'm a sinner and that I need him as a savior. No, the cosmos is my savior. And he says to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things in reference to the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That how many people should boast before God? See, that's how Paul just puts that wonderful conclusion there. That no man, nobody should boast before God. Because he's done all the work, you've received all the benefit. And that means it's salvation, that means the Christian way of life, that means everything. What wisdom you have, the love that you have, the happiness you have, the confidence you have, all of it is a product of God. And so in verse 30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, which means to be set apart, and redemption. That, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, directly contrary to the false creation and false understanding of the origins of sin and evil is the Christian doctrine. Now, what does the Christian doctrine say about sin? Nothing too good. Christian doctrine says that sin is defiance of God. And evil is the refusal of the creature to lean absolutely and utterly upon God in grace, depending on his care and his love. Evil is being independent from him. And that, you know, we could say that that doesn't include sin. To me, I don't really see great distinctions. I mean, either one, you're away from God, whether it's moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, whether it's quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit, you're still away. You're still walking in the darkness, even though you are a child of light. You have no business being there. That's not who you are anymore. You've been changed from that in what we call redemption or regeneration. So evil is the refusal of the creature to lean absolutely and utterly upon God's grace. That is walking by the Spirit, walking in the light, walking in the truth, walking as a new creature in Christ. See, I'm completely depending on God's Word and the power of God's Spirit. And sin is flat-out defiance of God. Whether it's a moral transgression, which you could say a transgression of like the divine establishment or the Ten Commandments, they're still commandments, even though, you know, if I commit murder, yeah, it's still a sin. transgression of righteousness, which would be all, everything that is right, that is of God's will, would be called righteous, and we can transgress that. And the word transgression means to move out of bounds. The word sin, harmatia, means to miss the mark. I mean, God has given you a mark to hit, and you missed it. And you say, well, is it evil? You bet. You should never, ever say in your heart, well, you know, it's my weakness. It's okay. It's not. It's in opposition to God. You say that I have transgressed God's righteousness. You're going to say to yourself, as a new creature in Christ, that's okay? Because it is absolutely not. Should you be now, if I stop there, as some preachers might, you might leave guilty, but you know better than that. If I have transgressed the law of God, the law of God in the New Testament, if I have transgressed or not depended on God and depended on myself or someone else for power, and I need to recover that, should I have guilt or condemnation? 1 John 1:9 is going to tell us no. Because God is present, active, indicative. He is for all time faithful, means he doesn't change, and he's righteous. And in righteousness, his righteousness has been satisfied, as justice and righteousness really flip sides of the same coin, by the work of Christ on the cross. And that's why those the forgive and the cleanse is in an aorist tense. It's to bring us right back there so that when we acknowledge that sin, and we're transforming back to the light that there is no guilt or condemnation at all. If you have guilt or condemnation, then you're not believing that, because it's done. It's gone. It's dead. He is never to be on that cross again. So, is it awful? Yes. Sin is detrimental. It's defiance of God. It is never right. But yet you can recover from it in grace and not be afraid of it. Don't focus on it. Don't think, well, you know, if I'm going to do this, I might sin because that's where my weakness is. You've just added fear to what you might or might not do. Don't be afraid. In confidence, walk in the light. You are worthy to as a child of God. So the magnitude of sin cannot be exaggerated. Sin would dethrone God if it could. Absolutely. You think you weren't capable of that. You don't know yourself. You know, if I get in the throes of deep, deep reversionism and sin and evil, I could definitely be there. We all should know. Be careful. As he says to us, don't think you stand, lest you fall. You have to lose your life to find it. Never think that you've arrived. And so with this, being cautious, I should be alert as the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It would dethrone God if it could. It has defied his righteousness, holiness, wisdom, and even his grace. However, to the believer who is thus reconciled, redeemed, sanctified, justified, he is wholly dependent on God for this outcome. He does not need feel guilt or condemnation when he falls, and he will, but in no way should he ever say that sin is in some way okay, because it is not. Now, what about my life after salvation? Well, if I depended on the power of God to save me, which is the work of Christ on the cross, what makes you think that has to change now? Because it don't. The power of sin in my life can destroy my life. It's obvious. It does it to people. It does it to Christians every day. But the power to walk and overcome it, not sinless, but to not have it as a lifestyle, comes exactly from the same power that saved me. As Paul just said, verse 30, you're still there, right? 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. That's salvation. Who became to us the wisdom of God. It's the same person, right? Jesus Christ. He became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness. And what sanctification mean? Set apart. Set apart from the world. Set apart from the darkness. There's two sanctifications. There's one at salvation and there's one in the lifestyle. Set apart from the darkness. Set apart from the evil. Set apart from the sin. And on and on and on. The believer is wholly dependent on God to remove the ill effects of these terrible things that are in opposition to God. What about the unbeliever, though? The unbeliever rejects the reconciliation of Christ, and therefore he has to fall under judgment. So what does God do to sin? Saves and delivers from it completely, or judges for it? But not only one sin is judged in the unbeliever, as we have noted, and it is the sin of unbelief. So it is the resolve of the sinful will to make itself independent from God and to renounce his authority. And we all still have it. And we're going to carry it with us. So it is the resolve of the sinful nature. And actually, I would rather change this word resolve now that I look at it, because again, the sinful will or the sinful sin nature is dead. I think it really has resolve, but still, that's okay to look at it that way. But you present yourself to it to receive orders, you know, and it's probably because you have some memory of when you thought it was beneficial to you or whatever. But it is the resolve of the sinful will to make itself independent of God and to renounce his authority. Sin is self-will. It's false independence. It's freedom, so we think, which ends in bondage and misery. As Galatians 5, I thought I had it coming up. Galatians 5, 13, I believe it is, or 11, says, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, the sin nature. And sometimes we think we have freedom in it, and we absolutely never do. And it's always after the ill effects of it that we go, oh, yeah, yeah, that was slavery. I remember now. But then again, you have, that's where grace comes in. You recover from that and keep going. Keep going. God doesn't have a stopwatch on your life saying, you better, you know. He doesn't. Remember the disciples. The disciples were so slow. So slow. And what did Christ do to them? Repeated. We only saw him say once. We got kind of frustrated, and he said, how long am I going to have to be with you guys? That's when they couldn't heal the kid, the epileptic kid. He would say to them, where is your faith? He would say that. But he repeated. He was calm with them. When they were freaking out in the boat, he walked to them. The source of their fear was his staircase to get to them. And so with us, he is exceedingly patient. So hence the very real need to move from walking in darkness to walking in the light. Because sin and evil cause damage and misery. What is independent from God and opposed to God is not the environment of the new creature in Christ, and it will rob him of all faith, all confidence, all joy, and all love. John, as well as Paul, were champions in exposing this falsehood, that matter was evil, and so what you did didn't matter. That all you had to do was reach some crazy gnosis that wasn't even, which was outside the scripture anyway. And they were champions at beseeching believers who had fallen under the evil to, remember when we went to Ephesians, how many times did Paul say, no longer? No longer do this, now do that. No longer dark, now in the light. Why? He says it right there in Ephesians 5. You're a child of light. You are light. The Greek word is phos. You're a phos. Walk in the phos. But in Gnosticism, sin is something quite different. In Gnosticism, sin is a quality inherent in all matter, and so redemption is not from Christ, but from a person's efforts to secure emancipation from the flesh through some kind of special knowledge. Redemption to the Gnostic, therefore, does not consist of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at all, nor does the spiritual life consist of applying the benefits of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God in your life. That didn't matter either. None of it mattered. What mattered was the special gnosis. Redemption to them was a person's efforts. And so how many places, even places that call themselves Christian, are teaching salvation by works? This has been around since the beginning. That redemption could be had. Definitely you could have it if you had enough effort to gain enough knowledge to emancipate yourself from the flesh, from physical evil. I have discovered, as I shared with you, pretty much every major cult has emanated from this Gnostic system that we have around us today. Almost, pretty much everyone that I've read so far has flavors of this, some more than others, but definitely are influenced by it. There's nothing new under the sun. These cults, they're not new. They're not new at all. So what has happened since right from the beginning of the church? When Satan wasn't in the upper room, if you remember. He was indwelt Judas, and Christ said, get out. He threw him out. And then he taught them the mystery doctrine. Satan knew nothing about it. But man, did he get to work quick. And again, he did the same thing that he always does. Yes, there were times of persecution, physical persecution, and people thrown in prison and put to death. That's true. Thrown to the lions, yeah. But Satan recognized quickly that that wasn't working. Because the more that he afflicted them physically, the more resolve they got. And the greater they got, and stronger they got, and the bigger they got. And so he went right back to his old playbook. And that was to infiltrate using the same vocabulary, the same words, just change their meaning. And we'll bring in a little of this and a little of that, a sprinkle of this. You can picture him in his stupid kitchen with his stupid face, just putting all these spices in some kind of religious bowl and then feeding it to people. And people falling for it. And when you look just simply, look at the Word of God, you actually see that not only is it against what this says, but it's contradictory in and of itself. But yet, unfortunately, so many are unbelievably entrapped by it. Excuse me. I don't know why. Some nights I don't get this, and I don't know. A system of this kind has no need of Christ and leaves no place for redemption in the Christian sense of the term. It's a scheme. It's a scheme of redemption. It's not a deliverance through a person. It consists of the restoration of the cosmic order and the illumination of the mind and cosmic knowledges and systems. And it's not about Christ the Savior who saves people from their sins and who gives them unto them unceasingly through union with himself everything that they need logistically and all the doctrine that they need and all the power that they need through him and not through anything on this earth. And so it is an evil system. And now that, let's see, how far are we? Okay, cool. So we'll be at 1 John tomorrow night. I know I promised it tonight, but it's tomorrow night. I got more stuff today. Once we know this, and it's firmly rooted, and I've repeated a lot of it, so it should be, if you've listened to all the lessons, they should be nicely put in your soul. Now when we get back to 1 John chapter 1, you're going to see, and really nothing's going to change, but you're going to see more light is shown on it. And as more light shines on it, you're going to see why John uses particular words in particular language that is not used in the rest of the New Testament, and you'll say, well, that's exactly why. Now I can, and you'll see it clearly as I do. So let's pray. We're out of time. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace again that we have to gather together and to receive your word by means of your Spirit. May we, again, metabolize it, Father, through faith in your truth so that we may have it ready for application. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My love.